Let's open to Genesis chapter 8 as we look at one thought this evening, and that is the theme of this chapter, which is God remembers. Great thought. Let's look at it. Just about 5,000 years ago, God said that he was going to destroy the earth's entire human population. He did so, and all but 8 humans were killed in the flood. No one could escape the flood because God caused the earth's crust to break up at the start of the flood. Huge eruptions under the oceans for literally thousands of miles most likely boiled much of the oceans and released steam into the air. The air was filled with this steam as well as volcanic ash. Immense tidal waves swept across the land. The steam and the ash precipitated, and for the entire period, all that was on earth was drenched, destroyed, and the sweeping flood across the landmass with such great force took the soil, the trees, and all life and made one big muddy soup. That's the flood. Now think about this. No one escaped. The lost world perished. And this is the event we're looking at in Genesis 8. All the death of every man, every woman, and every child, except for 8, was a devastation of life on earth. All the forest, all of the land animals, all of the massive dinosaurs, and every human being, all perished. Now think of this. While the greatest global catastrophe was going on, and just imagine that, Noah and his family were riding out the first global catastrophe in a wooden boat. I don't know about you. Have you ever been in a storm in the ocean? It's very frightening. When the waves are higher than the ship you're in, when you go down in the trough and even higher than the boat comes that wave, and then you're on the top, and then you drop, as they do in ocean liners when you're on a cruise in a storm. Can you imagine being locked inside of a wooden boat through all that I just described and having no way to see what was happening outside? Remember, there were no windows in the ark. There was just this little air vent around the top. And when Noah let out the birds, he couldn't look. He had to stick his arm out this thing up there, and the bird would go and then come back and land in his hand. It wasn't until he undid the top that he could even see. So he couldn't see what was going on. Locked inside. Can you imagine the emotions that they experienced, the 8 of them? Fear, dread, anxiety, stress, claustrophobia, nausea, seasickness, second thoughts, and a whole bunch more. But maybe the worst emotion of all could have been feeling abandoned. Abandoned. Try to think of the most alone and forgotten you've ever felt. Think about what it would have been like to have felt that for a whole year. And you're only just starting to feel what Noah must have felt as we examine his life this evening. As we open to Genesis 8, we are opening to the darkest hour of Noah's life. As far as Noah could tell, he was all alone, adrift over a fathomless, swirling blackness. There was no rudder, no sail, no chart, no compass. God had personally spoken to them, and that's chapter 7, verse 1. That was the last time Noah heard anything from God. Chapter 7, verse 1. God said personally, come on in and join him inside the ark. So God says, I'm going to be in here in the ark with you. They responded and had been in that boat for over a year. But inside, there had been no word from God. To be exact, for 371 days, no word from God. For exactly 53 weeks, the Bible says, nothing. And every member of Noah's family, outside of his 3 boys and their wives, were gone. I mean, Noah was desolate. He had his wife and his 3 sons and their wives, and everybody else he'd known and loved and grown up with for 600 years were wiped out. Every inch of his hometown was under 1 mile of rock and about 3 miles of water. Noah's world was gone. All that he had known was ruined and wrecked. He was alone. He felt forgotten and abandoned. And on top of all that, there was no handle on that door. God had sealed it shut. And the ark was floating somewhere, and that somewhere was somewhere that no one inside could see. Well, the good news of this chapter, which we'll see tonight, is that God had not forgotten them, and they were not abandoned, and God had a perfect plan for them and the universe and for us tonight. And he was working out that plan with infinite and infinitely accurate timing. God moves at the correct moment, even when we don't. Well, let's read that as we read the entire chapter. Genesis chapter 8, and I'm going to read all 22 verses. Let's stand together for the reading of the 8th chapter of Genesis. If the Lord tarries, we'll read every chapter of the Bible together, right? But it will take a long time. But here we go. Chapter 8, then God remembered Noah. Wow. What a thought. And every living thing and all the animals were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. So God started acting, and Noah didn't even know that he remembered him. And the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water decreased. Verse 4. Then the ark rested. Now, I want you to think for a second. There are three times great events of rest. After creation, God rested. After the flood, the ark rested. And then, after the work of salvation, the same word, Jesus said, it is finished. This word rest actually means finished. Three great rests or finishes right here. The ark, a picture of Christ. Christ, as we saw this morning on the cross, said it was finished. Monday, Thursday, we studied that. Verse 4. The ark rested, remember, in the 7th month and the 17th day of the month. That happens to be today in the Jewish calendar. If you look on the Jerusalem Post, they always date it by their calendar. This is also figurative, because the day that the ark rested from its work of rescuing Noah and his family is the same day that Jesus Christ rested from his work of paying the price of the sin of the world. Very, very interesting. The very same day those two events took place. Verse 5, and the waters decreased continually till the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountain were seen. So it came to pass at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. We're going to see that's very significant. An unclean bird was just happy out there. It was just running around from one decomposing body to another, just feasting on all the filth out there. He also sent out from himself a dove opposite. Everything in the Bible is there for a reason. This is a clean animal. Raven, unclean. This is a clean animal. To see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. And the dove found no resting place. Boy, that's significant. A clean creature can't rest in filth. And all those decomposing carcasses, that dove didn't want anything to do with that. It came right home. Didn't want anything to do with that. And wouldn't even put the sole of her feet on that filth. And she returned to the ark, for the waters were on the face of the earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days. That's interesting. 7 day cycles, kind of the Sabbath idea. Lots in this the passage. And again he sent the dove out from the ark, and the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And it came to pass in the 600th and first year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. First time he'd seen anything since the door slammed shut. Amazing thought, a whole year. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Now, just another little interesting thing. When it said in verse 4, the seventh month, the 17th day, that's April 17th, that corresponds with our month of April. It's interesting here, the second month and the 27th day would be November in our calendar. November 27th. That's almost Thanksgiving Day. Next time you celebrate Thanksgiving, think about that's how Noah felt when he got out of the ark. Same time in the calendar is our Thanksgiving. Continuing to read, and verse 15, then God spoke. First contact since chapter 7, verse 1. Now he knew he wasn't abandoned. God is communicating. He spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark, you and your wives and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out. Whatever God says, he did. And his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Remember, everybody that went in came out, the great security. Nobody that comes to Christ, does he ever lose? We already studied that. Verse 20. What's the first thing Noah did as soon as he got out of the ark? Then Noah built an altar. Didn't build a shed, didn't build a lean-to, didn't start his house, didn't plant his garden. First thing, priority of worship. An altar to the Lord, and took every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings to the Lord. Wait a minute. These are the only animals that are alive on the whole planet. You're going to kill 1/7 of them right here? How foolish, we would think. The unregenerate mind, perhaps, we wouldn't think that. But look at that. He immediately gave God 14% of everything that was valuable to him in the world, the clean animals, the ones he could eat. Wow. And he offered them as burnt offerings on the altar. Wow. Verse 21, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And then his great, what we call the Noachian covenant, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. When the stars come out tonight, when summer starts, when fall, if we're still alive, starts this fall, it's only because God covenanted and it causes those events to take place. The only reason life is continuing, the seasons are going on, is by the direct act of God. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, thank you that we can take another look at this brave new world of Noah and his sons. There are some immense treasures to be found. I pray that you would bless our look into your word tonight, bless to our heart the truth of your word tonight, and help us to know the fullness tonight of what it means to have you, God, remember us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, stay right there in chapter 8. You might want to jot a few things in, but we are now in the brave new world of Noah and his sons, and as they stepped off the ark, as far as they could see in every direction, was the devastation of a flooded earth. Think of that. Every hill, every valley, every mountain, all were scarred by the flood. All the trash, you know, that floats in a storm, that was strewn across the hillsides. The bloated and decomposing bodies of doomed creatures that were carried about by the water were dotting the landscape, which was just starting to green up with trees and grasses. And then there was that ominous sound that the new world had after the flood. Something that had not been heard except at the beginning of the flood, and that was a rainstorm, thunder, lightning, as the whole hydrological cycle, which didn't seem to be operative prior to the flood, had now clicked in by God's decree. And the brave new world of Noah and his sons was a world where everything about them reminded them
that God had destroyed the old world that perished in the Genesis flood. Can you imagine every time it started thundering in the distance? Ooh, is another one coming? You know, I mean, is this happening again? What it was like. Well, why did God remember Noah? Because of one thing, because of his grace. Look back at chapter 6. Many weeks ago, when we were in chapter 6, in verse 8, we see why God remembered Noah and his family. It was because of his grace. Before the flood, God made a sovereign choice. He chose to love Noah. Genesis 6, verse 8 says this, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now remember, these words were written thousands of years after Noah. And yet, when Moses recorded God's biography of the foundation and beginning of the new world, he says Noah was a man, a recipient of God's grace. No, this first occurrence of grace in the whole Bible. Big word, first time, very important. You say, well, what does grace mean? Well, look at verse 9. Here's the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation, and he walked with God. That was written after his life was over. What did God see in Noah? He saw a just man, perfect in his generation, and a man that walked with him. That means that in a few weeks, when we get to chapter 9, and we see Noah in his one and only lapse recorded in the Bible, his drunkenness, his nakedness, and whatever else was going on, I was sharing as I was going over that this week with my family, and one of my family members said, oh, what an awful thing. I wish that wasn't in the Bible. I said, well, the good thing about it is God didn't see that. They looked at me and said, what do you mean? I said, no. Because of God's grace, the sacrifice of Christ, Christ's righteousness is all that God saw in Noah. He didn't see his drunkenness and his nakedness. He saw Christ's righteousness, which was yet to be lived and yet to be offered. But yet God sees everyone in the past looking forward and in the future looking backward at that great sacrifice. So that's why God remembered him. Now back to chapter 8. That's a great thought. You can ponder that this week. Because when God puts his grace upon us, he loves us. And he sees us as his own beloved son. And so the theme of Genesis 8 is God remembers. And when God remembers his own, he remembers them in love. Now, let's quickly outline this chapter and make it a useful tool. And I would encourage you to mark your Bible. Some people say, man, I spent $60 or $80 for it and I want it to last for good and I shouldn't mark in it. Well, I'll tell you what. The more you mark in this thing, the more useful it becomes as a tool in your life. Three things in this chapter. The first five verses tells us that God's love remembers. Okay, we're going to study what that means. But God's love remembers. That's 1 through 5. Then starting in verse 6, down through verse 14, God's love purifies. And we're going to see that, how God purified through his testings of making Noah wait. We're going to learn lessons on holiness, ravens feast on uncleanness and doves don't, some real truth there. Some lessons on how to go through the refining of waiting. But God's love purifies, just as God's love remembers. And then finally in verses 15 through 22, the third section, God's love sacrifices. Now, it's very interesting because this is a two-way street. The love God gives causes him to remember, and the love God gives causes us to remember him. The love God gives purifies, and if we have God's love, we seek to be pure. God's love sacrifices for us, and if we love him, we will sacrifice for him. So all of these are wonderful ways that God demonstrates how he responds toward us and how he wants us to reciprocate back. And in this last section, in verses 15 to 22, God's love sacrifices, and so should we back to him. We'll learn some lessons on giving. Noah gave first, and Noah gave a lot. Very important lesson on giving. Also, we'll learn lessons on how he remembered God. Noah demonstrated successive elements of how he remembered God. And finally, in this covenant, we'll see how God's promises operate. But first of all, the first five verses, let's go through this. First five verses are God's love remembers. And what is amazing is that God remembered Noah. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God was going through life and living his life up in heaven, doing whatever God does, and all of a sudden one day he went, oh, Noah, Noah, oh, Noah, there he is, he's still in that boat. Yeah, I remember him. No, that isn't what God's love remembers means, because God is omniscient, God is omnipresent, he never left the boat, he never forgot about him, he was everywhere present, he knew the end from the beginning and all of that. What it means, and in the Old Testament, whenever you see God having a human emotion, he's trying to communicate to us, it doesn't mean he's doing a human action. It means he's trying to express to us how an infinite eternal spirit can communicate and function alongside of temporal physical beings like we are. And what literally this word means in Hebrew is that God again began to act on behalf of Noah. So it doesn't mean he remembered it. It means that he began to act on behalf of Noah. Does that mean he stopped? No. It's just a way of communicating to us that God was orchestrating behind the scenes. And so the Hebrew word is a very difficult word to communicate, but it's all the way through the Old Testament. God remembered Job, God remembered Abraham, God remembered all different people in the Bible. And what it means is he began to act again on their behalf. But God remembered Noah, as we've seen in chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, because he put his grace on him. And because he put his grace on him, God was acting on behalf of Noah for Noah's good. Did Noah know that? He was locked in the boat. He was fearful, perhaps, nauseous from all the animal smells, unsure where he was going. But you know what? God was moving silently and secretly, invisible to him behind the scenes. And we saw everything God did. He made this mighty wind. First in verse 2, he shut off the volcanoes. He stopped the precipitation. He started the evaporation. He did all of that stuff, and Noah didn't even know he was doing it. Now, in your mind, think about all the good and perfect gifts from above you've ever gotten in your life. God was working on them long before you were aware of it. God was orchestrating and working behind the scenes and remembering you, acting on our behalf for our good. We don't know it. That's something wonderful about God's love. He remembers us. He acts on behalf of us. But what are some lessons about how Noah remembered God? Because, you know, it's wonderful that God remembered Noah, but you know what the great blessing this chapter is? Noah remembered God. No contact for a year. What if you did not have a Bible for a year, or any other Christians, or any Christian radio, or tapes, or Christian music, or Christian books, or Christian web access? What if you had no touch with God? Would you remember God? You say, oh, sure. If you were bouncing around in a wooden boat on top of 3 miles of turbulent water, volcanoes erupting all around you, would you? You know, I mean, think of the duress he was under. I think the real miracle of this chapter is that Noah remembered God. But that was because he was a man who had walked with God. Well, look at verse 18. I want to show you the elements of how Noah remembered God. Number one, verse 18 says, Noah went out. Noah knew that God deserves our obedience, so he obeyed God. I mean, Noah remembered God, and he remembered that God is a God who rewards those that have faith enough to believe him and obey him. And so when God said, it's time to go out of the ark, boom, he obeyed. I mean, that's a simple truth, but think about it. Noah remembered that God liked obedience, and so he obeys. Look at verse 20. Noah remembered that God deserves our attention. He says, God is so great, he deserves to be obeyed. I'm going to obey him. God is so great, he deserves sacrifice. So look at verse 20. And Noah built an altar. As far as we know, that's the first thing he did. I mean, he stepped off. I mean, he's inside the boat, and the 371st day came, and for whatever reason, that was the day God decided that the ark was going to open. I mean, it sat there on the ground for a good while after the dry land appeared, but just in God's perfect time, boom, the ramp went down. Remember, he didn't shut it. Noah didn't shut it. He didn't pull it in and, you know, like they do on the airplanes, you know, you hear them go, and they go, and turn that, whatever it is they turn, and they shut it and do all those things they do. God shut the door and sealed it. There was no way out without dropping 50 feet or 75 feet or however far it was down to the ground from the very top of the ark. And when God was good and ready, He opened the door. Now, you know, most people say, well, the Lord closed that door and the Lord opened that door. Well, a lot of times they're leaning on it and pushing it and fiddling with the handle, you know, and working out behind the scenes. Noah didn't do that. God opened the door. And so he said that as soon as that door opened, God deserves our attention. He learned before the flood. He learned from his personal experience. He learned from what he had learned from Enoch and what he had learned through the stories he heard from Enoch about all the things having to do with Cain and Abel and the altar we studied many months ago. He knew that God likes altars. In fact, if you want a study, it'll take us a long time to get there. One of the greatest studies of the book of Genesis is studying the altars of Genesis. They were places of consecration and renewal. That's why, if you've been around the church much, they talk about this as the altar. Not because we're burning stuff up here, because it's a place of consecration and renewal. Altars. Great study. When we get to Abraham, we'll do that. But if you want to get ahead, you can start looking at that. Thirdly, what's another way Noah remembered God? Well, he knew that God needed a substitutionary offering to be approached. So he shed the blood of clean animals and offered them to God. That's what it says in the middle of verse 20. And it says he built an altar that showed his priority of worship. And also he took of every clean animal, of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now that's significant, a priority of sacrifice in his life. And he says, I know God. I've walked with God. I'm the only family leader on earth that God chose to save. And I have the only family that God chose to save. And so I'm sure in the ark he was just meditating. And he must have, if you notice everything we read in chapter 8, those are very specific dates. I wonder if he didn't jot them down. On this day of this month, on this day of this month, he might have even been keeping a journal. And I wonder if he didn't have journal entries as he meditated and thought about God on that boat where he wrote down, God likes obedience. God likes attention. Let's see, obedience, boy, whatever he tells me I'm going to do. He likes attention, I'm going to build him an altar as soon as I get off this boat. You know how people, when they're traveling, they're doing all these plans, what they're going to do when they get there? And then God likes sacrifice. And I'm sure as he was thinking about this, he was walking up and down the decks of this big barge that he was in. And he was looking at all those clean animals in the sevens. And I think in his mind, he had decided he was going to give a first fruits offering. He was going to give a great sacrifice. He was going to give 14% of everything that was going to keep him alive back to the Lord. Very interesting thought. God needed a substitutionary offering. So he shed blood, and God loved sacrifice, so he gave him. Well, that's what Noah remembered about God. But look at verse 4. One more thing in this first section, the first five verses. God remembers Noah. Noah remembers God. But there's one more interesting thing, and that's some lessons from the resting ark. And I want to show you this. Look at verse 4. It says, then the ark, in the Hebrew word rested, literally means finished. Now, keep your finger there and go back to Genesis chapter 2. I want to show you something in verses 2 and 3. And it says, Genesis 2:2, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. Now, do you think God was tired? I mean, is this word rest like, you know, kick up and, you know, sit back and get your load off your feet? No. It's a repetition of this word finished. And so he ended his work. He rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. Rest means finished. He'd finished. So, what's interesting, lessons from the resting ark. The ark rested because it had been working for 5 months. That's chapter 8, verse 4. The ark had been working for 5 months. What was it doing? Well, for 150 days, it had been protecting Noah and his family from the sinful world and from God's holy wrath. Remember, the ark had a two-way or a two-fold purpose. That ark was pitched inside and outside. It was kafard. Remember, we talked about that. It was atoned. It had a propitious covering, just like the whole idea of propitiation, of being covered, the whole satisfaction idea of being covered with the blood of Christ that's in all the sacrifices we studied way back when we did the tabernacle. But remember this, the ark, first of all, was keeping Noah from the wicked world that God was destroying, and none of them could come into that ark. Remember, 7 days it sat there covered with pitch, and the worldlings couldn't get in. But secondly, it kept the wrath of God out. God's wrath didn't come in. Remember when in the 10th plague, when the whole nation of Israel was to kafar, they were to put blood over their doorposts? Do you remember that? And everyone on the inside was shielded from the wrath of God as the Lord, through his agent, the angel of death, sweeping across the nation of Egypt, all who hid beneath the protective shadow of the blood were secure. Same idea in the ark. Well, that's the second resting. Let's look at chapter 19 of John's Gospel in verse 30. Because there is another example of a rest. And this is all culminated in the book of Hebrews. But John 19 and verse 30, just as in Genesis 2, 2 and 3, God rested from the work. He finished the work of creation. And in Genesis 8 and verse 4, the ark had finished the work of rescue. By the way, that happened on the very day that chapter 19, verse 30 of John's Gospel. It says in John 19, 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it's done, tetelestai, it is finished. And you know what that literally means? He rested in the work of redemption. Amazing thought. So, some lessons from the resting ark, and let's go back to Genesis chapter 8. Number one, the ark rested because it was working, saving Noah and his family from a sinful world and God's holy wrath. Number two, God rested. He finished the work of creation in Genesis 2, 2 and 3. And finally, Jesus Christ rested when he had finished the work of redemption. How do we know that Jesus Christ was supposed to die on the 7th month and the 17th day? Exodus 12, 2 says that the Passover was to occur, and that they were to have their lamb on the 14th day. And Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb, on the 14th day of the 7th month was offered. And after 3 days, he arose on the 17th day. A marvelous imagery. Well, back to Genesis chapter 8. Let's hasten to verse 6. The first five verses, what do they teach us? That God's love remembers. The second five verses, God's love purifies. First thing I want you to see is in verse 7. Remember, as soon as in verse 6, at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark. Remember, 40 is an amount of testing and always in the scripture. And so this was interesting that the water started down in verse 5 and the tops of the mountains were seen. And maybe Noah's family boosted him up and he could see just, you know, remember he could only see up for some reason in that ark. So he could see something, and he knew that they were coming down. But verse 7 says, so he sent out a raven. Now, why do we have the whole book of Leviticus and all that in Exodus and all that awful stuff about wringing the necks of this and the crops of that and taking the caul in the liver and cutting and dissecting? I mean, it sounds like biology class that most people get squeamish about, because God wanted to lay down an order of clean and unclean animals. Why? For our insight spiritually, also for the health of his nation Israel. But we have none of the dietary laws, and that is a problem with a lot of prophetic speakers and other popular speakers love to pull the Old Testament dietary laws and kind of dump them on us. And in the book of Acts, and also in Mark's gospel, Jesus declared all foods clean. In the book of Acts, with the sheet coming down, the Lord reminded Peter that all foods are clean. Now, that might be you'll be healthier by avoiding some of those heavy metal-laced shellfish and a lot of other stuff, but there's no spiritual significance. There might be a health significance, but there's no biblical spiritual significance. But We know what animals are clean and what animals are unclean. And so look at this. With that knowledge, verse 7, then he sent out a raven, unclean bird. And this is an interesting word, which kept going to and fro. That creature, once it escaped from the ark, there was no return. It reminds me of a young person that's raised in a Christian family, and they can't wait to get old enough to get out. You know, they just can't wait to not have to go to church and not have to read the Bible and not have to do all that praying and all that stuff. And they just, they're a raven. They were in the ark, but the ark wasn't in them. And when that raven escaped, it began to feast on what it longed for. It couldn't get it in the ark. There was no death. What are unclean animals? They feast on their carrion. They feast on dead objects, dead other animals, death. They like rotted. I mean, we're talking about these things that are hopping around, you know, the blackbirds in the middle of the road. Whenever there's something dead, they're pecking at it, and they wait until just before you hit them, and they fly away. That's a picture of this raven. And it couldn't wait to escape, because it longed for uncleanness. And in the verb here, which kept going to and fro, it appears from the construction that either it went out and found in the water some floating carcasses, and it was going to and fro from floating carcass to floating carcass and eating this decomposing stuff, or it would go out and find some filth to eat, and it'd come back and it would sit on top of the ark. It didn't want to go back in that place, you know. Kind of like also the children that leave home, they hate, you know, God and the church and all that stuff, but when they're broke or hungry, they come home. You know, they sit on the ark, but they don't want to come in. They don't really ever enter back into that way of life. But that was the unclean, escaping, unclean bird, which feasted on uncleanness. But look at the difference. He also, verse 8, sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded. Remember, every word of God is pure, and everything in the Bible is there for a reason. What do we need all this for, ravens and doves? Because there's lessons there that God wants us to learn. Ark is a picture of Christ, and ark is a picture of our salvation, the security of our salvation, and all that. But it's also a picture of how even within the professing church, there are ravens and there are doves. There are those, as soon as you take the lid off, they get out of there, they escape it. And then there are those, when you take the lid off, look at the dove. But the dove, verse 9, found no resting place for the sole of her foot. What does that mean? She wouldn't even settle down on uncleanness. That's an interesting thought. If you really ponder that, that is the evidence, in a spiritual sense, of what conversion is all about. A born-again person is very uncomfortable around the filth of the world. An unregenerate person gravitates toward it. Now, the blessing is that God takes ravens and gives them a new heart and transforms them into doves. But that dove then no longer has a raven's appetite. That's the transformation of regeneration. Well, the dove was clean, and it wasn't comfortable in a decomposing world. And so, verse 9, she returned into the ark to him. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth, and that dove certainly wasn't going to sit on some filthy, decaying corpse out there. And so that dove wanted nothing to do with the filth. And so he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. Now, there's another spiritual picture. Every time you and I go out in the world and see the filth and the wickedness and all that, and we return back to the Lord, not that we ever left him, but we just come back to him in fellowship. When we have said no to the world and to the flesh and to the filth, look at the end of verse 9. He drew her to himself. Did you know that you want to get close to the Lord? Resist sin. You want to get close to the Lord? Don't feed on filth. You want to get close to the Lord? Don't feel comfortable. Don't even land on that stuff. And don't let it land on you. God's love purifies. Ravens feast on uncleanness and doves don't. Ravens have no qualms about resting in an unclean place, but doves do. Well, here's the last one. This is where we're going to pick up next time. Noah had to learn in this purification process not only this beautiful portrait of the difference between a raven and a dove. That's nice. You know, that's a future. I mean, there was no filth for Noah to worry about. So that was an easy lesson. You know what the hard lesson was? Noah had to learn to wait. Let's look at this chronology. I mean, this is amazing. Lessons in waiting. They were in the ark for 371 days, or exactly 53 weeks. Why? Because God has a perfect plan. And God was letting that boat, that barge, float till it got just in the right spot at the right moment. And just as the waters receded, the ark began to rest on the side of Ararat. You say, Ararat. First of all, did you know Mount Ararat is made up of pillow lava? You say, what's that? Well, if you know anything about geology, pillow lava is lava, molten rock that comes out of the center of the earth that came out under extremely deep water. And the only way pillow lava is formed, it's like kind of like the Hawaiian chain. The Hawaiian Islands are a lot of pillow lava because they were lava that erupted under deep water and just kept building up. And it builds up kind of like in little pillows. That's what deep water does to it because it cools it fast and it just makes these pillows. And so if you go down, you just see all these pillows built up like this. That's what Mount Ararat is made of too. Mount Ararat is 3 miles high. Another proof of the flood. The very mountain the ark rested on is made of lava, which geologists know can only form under a great depth of water. Very interesting. But God knew that he wanted them to land precisely on, in his perfect plan, Mount Ararat. Why? Well, if you do a little study, within the proximity of Mount Ararat is the geographic center of the land masses of the whole earth. If you land on Ararat, you are almost equidistant to every spot on the earth. Why would that be important? Well, if you're going to try and get all these people and animals to repopulate the earth, why would you stick them off in, you know, at the end of Malaysia somewhere where they'd have to walk endlessly to get up to all the main land areas? Well, let me just briefly sketch this and then we'll go. The schedule of the flood is clearly given in the record of God's word. If we count the year of Adam's creation as number one, actually it's easier. We don't know how long it was between the creation and the fall, and we don't really know how old Adam was when he was created and the kids. But if we count as year one, the creation of Adam and his expulsion from the garden, then from that event, from when he was tossed out by God, if that is year one, then Noah was born 1,056 years after the fall. So that's when he was born. Now, you say, but aren't there gaps? Yes, there are. Because there's no two genealogy lists that exactly are the same, but those gaps are very brief. We know the first seven are very clear, but we're not sure about whether or not some of the genealogies have little spaces in there. And so it could be that there's a little time play, a very little. I mean, we're not talking about billions, millions, or even thousands, but maybe a few hundred years are compressed in there. But again, if you just take the Bible for face value, which I do, and take it for what it appears to say that is true, and it is, then 1,056 years after the fall of Adam and Eve, Noah was born. Genesis 6:3. And so it says in Genesis 6:3, and the Lord said, my spirit will not strive, yet his days shall be 120 years. So that indicates God gave Noah 120 years to preach and build the ark, which means he was 480 years old when he started. That's what it says in 7:11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, he finished the ark and the flood started. So that means he was 480 years old when the flood, or I mean, when he started the ark, and he was 600 years old when the flood started. So that would mean that the flood came in Noah's 600th year of life, which would be 1,656 years after the fall. So basically, that's a little chronology, but look at this. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 9 of Genesis say that, and look at this, 7:1, he tells him that he should, verse 6, that he was 600 years old, and verse 9, two by two, they came in. And so verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month. So for some reason, God really times this chronology. I think it's to show us how long he had to wait. So on day 17, the flood comes. That's verse 11. Verse 12 says that the rains end after it rained 40 days and 40 nights. So 40 days go by. Then in chapter 8, it says the ark rested. And this is, again, it says it, it tells us that it's the seventh month and the 17th day. And so basically the flood period takes 5 months or 150 days. So he had to wait for 150 days. So the ark is resting. And what would we do? We'd be pounding on the door. But look how long he had to wait. Verse 5. He sees the mountaintops. Chapter 8, verse 5. On the 10th month, and the first day of the month. Well, how long has that been? Well, the ark rested in the seventh month, so he had to wait 3 more months. 3 more months. And so, oh, that's interesting. Now look at chapter 8, verse 6. He waited for 7 more days. Remember it says that he sent out the bird and let it fly and comes back. Then he waits 7 more days in verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 12. It says, so he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove. And it came to pass in verse 13, in the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month. Oh, no. We've gone now another 8 weeks. We would need, what's that stuff that helps antacid? Zantac. We would have to be popping those things. We'd be so turned up inside, with all the acid reflux from wondering when God was going to open the door. He's not worried about it. It doesn't appear in here anywhere of any pounding on the door stuff. He is just learning the lesson to wait. Let me just show you one thing, and then we'll go. Put your finger in chapter 12 of Genesis, because I love to see how the Spirit of God shows us little lessons. Genesis chapter 12, okay? And I folded my page so I can see them side by side. If you can look somehow between 8:15 and chapter 12, verse 1, you'll see that there is a remarkable parallelism in the Bible, because the same way God dealt with Noah, he deals with Abraham, because both of them were his special servants. What does it say in chapter 12, verse 1? The Lord said to Abram. What does it say in chapter 8, verse 15? The Lord said to Noah. What does it say in chapter 12, verse 1? Leave your country, Abram. What does it say in chapter 8, verse 16? Come out of the ark, Noah. What does it say in chapter 12, verse 4 of Genesis? So Abram left his country. What does it say in 8:18? So Noah came out of the ark. What does it say in 12:7? So Abram built an altar to the Lord. What's the first thing that Abram did when God told him to go? He builds an altar. What's the first thing Noah did when he got out of the ark? Chapter 8, verse 20. He built an altar. Chapter 12, verse 2. God said, I will bless you. What does it say in chapter 9, verse 1 of Genesis? God bless Noah. What does it say in chapter 12, verse 2? I will make you a great nation. What does it say in chapter 9, verse 1? I will make you fruitful and increase. I heard someone once brag that they were related to Charles Wesley. Well, you know what? I'm related to Noah. So are you. You know what I mean? That he was the father of all of us through his sons. And finally, chapter 12, verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. Chapter 9, verse 9, I now establish my covenant with you and your descendants for the whole earth. God was teaching him to wait like he taught Abraham. Well, let's wrap this up. Number one, we've seen that love remembers. And we love God, we should remember him. God loves us, he's always acting on our good. Secondly, God's love purifies his love in us. Everyone that has this hope, what? Purifieth himself. When you think about Noah and the ark, think about God purifying Noah by making him wait. Patience refines. Think about the beautiful lesson of the raven and the dove. And this week, when you fly out of church tonight, are you going to fly out as a raven? As soon as you get away from everybody watching, right to the uncleanness? Are you going to fly out of here like a dove? You're uncomfortable in this world. See, chapter 8 teaches us God remembers us we ought to remember him. God loves us. We ought to love him so much. Our feet can't land in filth. That's some of the lessons. Next time we'll get the rest. Let's bow together and thank the Lord for his word. Father, thank you for remembering us. Thank you for remembering Noah. Thank you for teaching him that your love remembers and you expect our love to remember you back. Thank you for teaching him your love purifies and you expect your love to cause us to be pure in our walk before you. Thank you that you don't see our sin, you see our Savior. But thank you that such love constrains us to purify ourselves and to deny ungodliness and to say no to sin. Help us to do that until you come or call, and help us to walk in our generation pointing to our last breath as you, O Jesus, did on the cross. All whom we see and all who we have contact with toward you, the God who died in our place, who deserves that we sacrifice for him. Thank you for these lessons. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go.